take your copy of God's Word and open to Ezekiel chapter 16. We've been in a study of the prophet Ezekiel now for about 4 months, and we've come quite a ways since that initial vision that Ezekiel had of the Lord in all of His glory. Beginning in verse 35. "Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaunted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things, therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous." We'll stop there for this evening. As you can probably tell, this is not one of those Old Testament texts where people try to apply it to us. They avoid this one. Now, last week, Jacob began this, the lengthiest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. And I know some of you were really freaked out when Jacob opened and you thought he was going to preach the whole thing. But he didn't. Most of the chapters in this book we do plan to cover in one sitting, but after some discussion between the three of us, we thought that it would be better served to break this particular chapter up, because there really is a lot here. Now let me remind you quickly what Jacob explained last week. Though the nation of Israel and Judah specifically, since the northern kingdom is already in captivity at this time, the Jews believed that they were superior to all of the other nations on the planet in and of themselves merely because they had been descended from Abraham. God, through Ezekiel, reminded them that they were actually unwanted at birth, left for dead, really. Notice what it says in verse 6. "And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." God literally saved their life. That's the picture we have here. Even more, He gave them much, so much that they thrived far beyond the nations around them. There's this picture then of marriage in verse 8. Notice the Lord says, "I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." They lived like royalty. It actually uses that word in verse 13. They lived like a queen. God gave them the best. And yet, as you can see in verse 15, it says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his." So this rescued bride ultimately became a prostitute. But the saddest thing about the entire picture is that she didn't even get paid for her prostitution. She actually paid her lovers for the prostitution. Now think with me for just a second. Have you ever been to a big city where the homeless population is considerably higher than here? We have some homeless people in Tuscaloosa, but if you go to a big city like New York or Chicago or New Orleans, you will see homeless people almost the moment that you step out of your motel room. Perhaps the most impactful, though, for us was when we visited the nation's capital, Washington, D.C., and you find in the most prosperous country in all the world, homeless people everywhere. And though we've seen homeless people paint themselves from top to bottom with silver paint, I guess to save themselves from the elements, seeing it in the Capitol really brings it home. So just, if you've been there and you've seen that, just think with me for just a moment. Consider asking someone on the street, a homeless person, what their history is. And then a young lady begins to tell you that she actually grew up in a lower class home, a broken home maybe, and she struggled to have shoes on her feet and food on the table. But when she was a teen, miraculously, she was courted by the king's son. Now you're going to have to imagine that we have a king too, but just bear with me. Anyway, though the odds were against her, she actually became a princess and ultimately the queen. And as you stand there, listening to this unbathed, unkempt, silver-painted human describe her life, it's unbelievable, really. Then she begins to tell you how she got where she is. She turned against her knight in shining armor, her prince, her king, and she chose the streets because she chose a homeless man. And she believed that the streets were the better life than living in the palace. That's the picture we have here of Israel. She actually chose this. This was not the result of some type of medical tragedy. This was not an event, an emergency. That's not what the picture is for us here in this text. No, she is where she is by choice. So don't lose that. My dad might say she made her bed, now she's got to sleep in it. Some of you are old enough to remember that phrase. The name of the sermon this evening is A Debt of Love. A debt of love. In this text, we will see that Judah must now face the consequences of her sin because she relied on idols more than she relied on God. So beginning there in verse 35, "Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them against you from every side, and will uncover your nakedness to them, and they will see all your nakedness. Jacob preached last week. The title of his sermon was From Orphan to Queen to Exile. And that's exactly what we saw in the text that he preached last week, the first part of this chapter. It was really an overview of Israel's history, a biography, so to speak, of her humble origin and then her exaltation to queen. Lamar Eugene Cooper, who is a commentator on Ezekiel, actually entitles this section here, verses 35 through 43, The Harlot Who Became a Convict. Well, that's pretty good. I'm not going to plagiarize it. I'm just going to tell you that's what he titled it. And we'll go with that. That is the picture we get. Notice, the Lord is very clear who He is addressing. And He begins with, therefore. So this is based on what Jacob preached last week. Therefore, O prostitute. And this refers to Judah, specifically, the southern kingdom. This will become very clear as we move through this text this evening. Hear the word of the Lord. This is Yahweh's conviction of His adulterous wife. Because of Judah's idolatrous actions, her acts of prostitution, her spiritual adultery, judgment is here in this text pronounced on her by God Himself. Because if I judge you, that's no big deal. But if God pronounces judgment, it doesn't get any more serious than that. By the way, these acts that they had done, these religious acts, actually included the sacrifice of their children to the god Molech. That's mentioned here. Notice, because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, them there being the false gods, they had actually sacrificed their own children to the god Molech. And how was God going to then mete judgment out on them? He tells us right here in the text. He's going to take those nations whose gods Judah followed, nations to whom she had actually sought refuge, and He's going to bring them against her. Not only that, the nations she considered her enemies, those she hated, like the Philistines. As far as I can tell, they never had any type of alliance with the Philistines. He's going to bring them against her too. The point here really is that no nation, not even one, is going to come to her rescue in her time of trial. At the very least, they would all approve of the massacre that is coming to them by the hands of the Babylonians. That's this wave that's coming, this third wave, when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be leveled, and all of the walls are going to be knocked down. And this is a very public sin. It says, I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. This is a very public sin. They will be exposed. He says in verse 38, I will judge you, God speaking to Judah, I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. Now this is a reference to the Mosaic law. I will judge you as women who commit adultery are judged. I will judge you as women who shed blood are judged. For instance, Deuteronomy 22 says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. That's the law. Now, Moses wrote that law and applied it to individuals specifically. But the same sentence is going to be carried out here against the entire nation because she's been an unfaithful wife to God. She's been an adulteress. And this judgment is described as the blood of wrath and jealousy. But God hates sin. He hates sin. That's not preached enough these days, but God hates sin. He detests it. And so Judah would be punished by God's wrath for her sin. That's the point here. However, her punishment is also described as that of a jealous husband. I mean, God is her husband. She is the unfaithful wife. He is jealous for her. If you are familiar with the Ten Commandments, this obviously brings the third commandment to mind. I mean, what does the Lord say? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That is being fulfilled right here in Judah in Ezekiel's day. This jealousy, this wrath of God was about to be inflicted. This was the punishment due to a harlot wife. Verse 39. God says, I will give you into their hands. They shall throw down your vaunted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you. They shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. And I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. Now that last sentence actually explains God's purpose in this whole thing. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. That's the purpose here. That's why God is doing what He's doing. God's not casting them off forever. He's going to stop this spiritual adultery that is going on. He is going to purge them. I'm not getting into Brian's text next week, but that will actually become crystal clear as Brian finishes out this chapter next week. God purposed this judgment to have a cleansing effect, to rid them of false worship, of worshiping pagan idols. But before it got better, it's going to get a whole lot worse. God was giving them into the hands of the other nations, and all of their places of false worship, their vaunted chamber, which may very well refer to the temple that they now were using for idolatrous purposes, the vaunted chamber and their lofty places would be demolished. They wouldn't do it, but God's bringing in their enemies to do it. He's going to stop the false worship. They'd be stripped naked. By the way, that is just the way we found them in the early part of this chapter before the Lord tells them, live, live. God found them in this way. And they're going back to the way they were before God saved them physically as a nation. They were going to be killed, slaughtered. Really what's being described here is a massacre. And that's precisely what happened when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It was a bloodbath. Listen to how Jeremiah laments over the city of Jerusalem. This is just the first couple of verses in the book of Lamentations. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Jeremiah was on the scene. Jeremiah was living in Jerusalem. Jeremiah has a first-hand account that he's writing. And what happened in Jerusalem, in the eyes of Jeremiah, was predicted as God gave him the message by Ezekiel, hundreds of miles away in Babylon. Ezekiel isn't near the city when he says this. But this is precisely what happened. So this warning was not only through, you know, Ezekiel. Jeremiah had warned them that this was coming throughout his entire ministry, and nobody had listened to him. In fact, listen to what 2 Chronicles says, chapter 36. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words, scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of God rose against His people and there was no remedy. They had filled up their sin. And God said, that's enough. That's enough. They were without excuse. And now their homes were going to be destroyed. They were going to be desolate. And many of the people were going to die. But again, not without purpose. God's got a purpose in this entire episode. Moving on, he says, so I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? God is going to be satisfied. Do you know, sin has to be paid for. It has to be paid for. As individuals, either Jesus paid your sin, or you are going to spend eternity trying to pay your sins. You never will. But all sin has got to be accounted for. God is going to be satisfied in this with Judah. His wrath will be fully spent. And once He accomplishes His purpose in all of this, once they are rid of all of these idols, these pagan gods, the Lord says, I will be calm and will no more be angry. That's the purpose. That's what He is working towards. This is God's sovereign prerogative in this entire thing. But that's not going to happen through something enjoyable to Judah. They had to face the music. Look, they had forgotten where they'd come from. And they had forgotten that it was God who got them there. This was the punishment that they merited, and there was just no escaping it. Look what verse 44 says. Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. By the way, Cooper entitles this next section that we're going to finish, verses 44 through 52, The Convict Who Became a Proverb. That's pretty good. That makes sense. Middle Easterners love proverbs. Apparently that's a big part of their culture, or at least was back in this day. And the one that would be used to describe Judah was like mother, like daughter. So just think, if you know your Bible, they weren't the first inhabitants of Canaan. Actually, Canaan is named after the Canaanites, right? The Canaanites were there before Israel ever arrived on the Promised Land. And the Canaanites had polluted the land. They had departed from God's original instructions in creation. And now Judah, who had all of these benefits, they had the tabernacle, they had the law, they had the priesthood, they had the prophets, far more than the rest of the world, Judah had become no better than the nations that lived there before them. This proverb, like mother, like daughter, is going to be explained as we work through the rest of the text. So verse 45 says, you are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children. You are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite, and your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. So we get all of the characters in this parable, so to speak. John Gill actually writes this, quote, "The Jews were the successors of the old Canaanites, and they imitated them in their practices. And because both of their succession and their imitation, they are called the daughter of them, a bad daughter of a bad mother," end quote. He's right. That's precisely what's being described here. The Canaanites were judged by God because of their sinful ways. And when the Jews came in and God gave them the law, they were supposed to be better than the Canaanites. Better than the original inhabitants of the land. But what happened is they actually became worse. Judah's elder sister is Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. We'll talk about that here in just a few moments. Her younger sister is said to be Sodom with her daughters. Now probably the terms elder and younger don't actually refer to age like we might use them today. They probably refer to the size of these nations more than anything. I say that because Samaria was the northern kingdoms. It had 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were founded at the same time that Judah was founded. So there's no age difference there. So it couldn't be talking about elder in that sense. But they were a whole lot bigger because there were 10 tribes versus 2. And Sodom, being just a city, was a lot smaller. Anyway, God compares them to Judah in this next text here. And this is mind-blowing, really. Verse 47. "Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways." This is clear. This is not difficult to understand. Judah did not merely follow the example of the northern kingdom and Sodom, but became more corrupt than them in all her ways. You say, worse than Sodom? Yes. That's what God says. And I think God is right. One thing I'm sure of is that God knows what He's talking about. It's actually spelled out as we read through the text. Notice verse 48. "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." It's amazing just how matter-of-fact God says things. He doesn't have to explain Himself. He just says things. And we are supposed to believe it. I cannot stand that sticker that says, "God said it, I believe it, so it's true." No, it doesn't matter if you believe it. If God said it, it's true. Anyway, most of us are familiar with the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. Now, if you've read very far in your daily reading, you get there pretty quickly, right? Early chapters of Genesis. From what I understand, from what I read this week, the name Sodom was not even spoken by the Jews because they so detested the Sodomites and their evil example. Obviously, Sodom had long since been destroyed at this time, but they didn't say it by name. And yet, here's Judah being compared to Sodom by name, by God Himself. Jeremiah, again, who at this same time that Ezekiel is ministering in Babylon, Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem. Here's what Jeremiah says in chapter 23. "But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." Listen, Jeremiah was on the scene. He was there. So this comparison was given by God through more than one prophet. Not just Ezekiel, but Jeremiah as well. Now back in Genesis, just a straightforward reading would have you to think that Sodom was destroyed strictly because of homosexuality. Bear with me here. While they were guilty of homosexuality, the sin of the Sodomites was much deeper than that. It was actually rooted in another sin, according to Ezekiel here. Homosexuality was the result, but the sin was already in them before they ever lived it out. What's the first sin listed here? Pride. Just a brief aside. Should it really be shocking to us that the motto of the LGBTQ movement is pride? Of course not. It should be shocking. Right here in God's Word, that is the root sin of homosexuality. Right here. That's not a shock at all. What is shocking is that churches, using that term loosely, are so unfamiliar with their Bibles that they don't make that connection. And some in Christendom today, loosing that term even more loosely, are actually marching under the pride umbrella along with the LGBTQA2+ community or whatever it is. There's so many letters there. I'm not sure. We're going to run out of letters. The only word that comes to mind is blasphemy. That's just blasphemy. A sin for which many will one day give an account. Anyway, the primary sin of Sodom was pride. Homosexuality was merely the selfish perversion that arose from that underlying sin of pride. What's the point? The point is that the primary sin of Judah is pride. A point that Jacob made last week. They had forgotten where they had come from, and they had forgotten that it was God who got them there. When I was growing up, somebody might say, "She done got above her raisin," right? Ricky Skaggs sang a song about that one time. But if you know your bluegrass, he wasn't the first one to sing it. Lester Flatt and Earl Scruggs sang it way before he did. Anyway, bonus trivia. Judah was prideful, and apparently worse than Sodom, if you can believe that. Now, Sodom had more problems than just pride, but pride was the fountainhead. They had all they wanted. It says that they lived in prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. Why? Because they were just living for themselves. Who cares about your neighbor? That doesn't matter. Even though God said, love your neighbors yourself. The Sodomites said, I don't care anything about my neighbor. I just care about me. They were, in Sodom, a me-first society. That ought to scare people in America to death, because we are a me-first society. They were haughty, the text says, and did an abomination before me. That's the homosexuality there. That's what God is describing. And because of all of that, God removed them. Of course, in Genesis 19, we learn that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It was more than just a removal. He drenched them with fiery rain. Listen to verse 51. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You've committed more abominations than they and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. But look, it was shocking to us to think that Judah became worse than Sodom. That's shocking. But it's equally shocking that she became worse than the northern kingdom, Samaria. You may recall, if you know your Bible, that the northern kingdom was actually formed after the death of Solomon, when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, refused to listen to his older counselors and followed the younger counselors. And it ended up that Solomon's son Rehoboam sat on David's throne in Judah, reigned over two tribes, and Jeroboam sat on the throne in the north in Samaria and reigned over 10 tribes. Well, Jeroboam became very concerned that the people in the north would go down to Jerusalem to worship because the males were required to go to Jerusalem and worship 3 times a year. And so, instead of allowing that, he actually invented his own religion. And let's just read about that really quickly. 1 Kings. I can read it quicker than I can tell you about it. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. The text tells the story. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." See, he's worried about them going to Jerusalem to worship, and that they will turn back to the house of David. So, verse 28 says, "The king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan, as far north as he could go and as far south as he could go. This thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. He did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings." Now, in Judah was the temple that God designed. And it was run by the priests who God put in charge. And yet, here, this text says that the people who were in the temple that God built, that was being run by the people that God put in charge, were worse off than these people we just read about in 1 Kings chapter 12. Look, the northern kingdom were idolaters from the moment the kingdom divided. They never had one godly king. There were a few in the south, but never one in the north, not even one. And yet God says to Judah, "Samaria has not committed half your sins." Listen to this. "You have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations you have committed." What? Judah's sin was so egregious, so atrocious, that Samaria and Sodom appeared righteous by comparison? That's what the text says. So God says in verse 52, "Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you, so be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous." Now Judah had not literally intervened on the behalf of Sodom and Samaria. That's not God's point here. It's because of their sins in which they acted more abominably than they. In that way, they had intervened on behalf of their sisters. In other words, their actions had essentially intervened for Samaria and Sodom. They made them look more in the right than Judah, where the Davidic king sat on the throne. David was a man after God's own heart. And yet in that place, they made the northern kingdom appear to be more righteous. Because of this, Judah was to be ashamed, and very soon they were going to be. Alright, let's bring it to a close. In drawing out an application of this chapter, Warren Wiersbe writes this: When we forget to be thankful, we're in danger of taking credit for our blessings and failing to give God the glory He deserves. End quote. He's dead on there. And that's precisely what was going on with the people of Judah. They had forgotten where they had come from, and they had forgotten that it was God who got them there. Right? This was not how she was early on in her history. Jeremiah 2 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest.' But just as soon as they were in the land, the wheels came off." It's just that quick. And as time waned on, she forgot her husband, she forgot her Lord, and she became prideful. That is her biggest problem. Look, I wish it was not the case that Christian people can be prideful. But we can be. Listen, even many who espouse the doctrines of grace, doctrines that should destroy every ounce of pride in us, are often some of the most arrogant people. Social media is filled with Christian arrogance as saved people talk about lost people, forgetting that but for the grace of God, there go I. Listen, our culture may glorify pride, but God hates it. Whether it's in the LGBT community or in a church, God hates it. It's a sin. And though we may all be able to hide pride from those around us and cover it up in various ways, the Lord knows the heart. He actually knows the very thoughts in our mind. Look, the best of us is guilty. The best of us is guilty. But thanks be to God, Jesus died for the sin of pride. I pray that you were trusting in the finished work of Christ this evening. Because at this point in Judah's history, they wanted nothing to do with God and they had to face the music. And if you die outside of knowing Jesus, you will face this same God. And the same sentence will be passed, except it is everlasting. May the Lord add His blessings through His grace to the message. Brother Sammy West, will you dismiss us, please, sir?